Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
You don't often find these two words, cynic and saint, going together. You might think they're pretty well opposites, but I actually think you can. Cynicism can certainly have its unattractive, ugly side. I think it's often good to struggle against it. But I'm afraid 38 years in broadcast journalism and being exposed to lots of bad stuff about people and life, I have a pretty healthy streak of cynicism, which I'm often having to keep beating down. It is often such a beast. I actually get what my next guest is on about because he describes himself as a cynic saint. Andrew Byers has written a book called Faith Without Illusions, and I'm keen to explore his view of the world and faith. Andrew, welcome to Open House.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Very much look forward to this chat. Andrew, your first chapter of Faith Without Illusions mentions the words cynic, cynical and cynicism so many times. What is your definition of cynicism? Let's start there.
I started with a definition I found with Merriam-Webster that cynicism is a contemptuous distrust. And I think the word contemptuous is important. I mean, many of us have distrust. But the cynic's distrust has a tinge of pain and bitterness to it, therefore contemptuous.
Usually we see cynicism as a negative thing, should we?
I think ultimately, yes. You mentioned when you opened the two words cynic and saint being paired together. I just really appreciate the wisdom of my editor in putting those two, and they're connected by a hyphen in the subtitle of the book. I like the way it's presented there, cynic hyphen saint, because I do think that we have to be honest where we are, as you've already been here in the interviews so far, about being cynical. But there's a movement, I think, in that phrase, cynic hyphen saint, where we're trying to be moving toward a greater hopefulness and a healing, a removal of our cynicism, while not forsaking our convictions that things that we once formally believed or saw are actually untrue.
If you look at people in the world and listen to them and see them, do you think we're getting more cynical? And why?
I do think we're getting more cynical. And I'm speaking from someone who's just had 7 years experience in student ministry, working with university students. So, of course, my particular sociological group I work with, I'm definitely able to see that cynicism. And then as someone in my 20s and now in my 30s, I think it's actually vogue for younger Christians to adopt cynicism. I think it's not only vogue, but it is increasing, and it's becoming almost a new way to be spiritual, the edgy spirituality of the jaded, if you will.
What's good about that, and what's not so good about that, do you think?
That's a good question. I think what's good about it is that many young Christians are being honest about what jades them, what disillusions them. And in the book, I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says that disillusionment is actually a gift. Disillusionment is the dispersal of our illusions. It's the removal of false ideas we have about God, about ourselves, about the church. That is good, but it becomes unhealthy when our disillusionment hurts to a degree that we become embittered, we become spiritually sick over the pain of our disillusionment. Then our disposition, when it becomes dangerously cynical and thereby actually hurts the church, doesn't help the church.
Andrew, at the very beginning of your book, you talk about the time you fell into cynicism for the first time in sixth grade. Take us through that story.
Well, this was a young little boy who is trying to understand the throes of puberty. He was desperately in love with someone who loved another, and the other called and said, "I've cheated on her. She's not going to be with me anymore." I was so excited secretly, and the next day I fell right into a trap, because actually he and this girl knew that I was in love with her, and they just wanted to see how I would act. So at the end of the day, after I made a fool of myself, showing myself to be the great, valiant model of true sixth grade boyhood, they revealed to me that it was actually a trick, and boy, had I just satisfied all of their desires to see me make a fool of myself.
My heart breaks for you, poor little kid. So How damaging was that? Was that the beginning of cynicism in your life?
Cynicism went back a little bit earlier, like when I found out about some truths about Christmas, I'll say, from my parents or from the second grader across the street.
Devastating. Devastating.
I experienced cynicism a bit before, but romantic cynicism for a kid in puberty is always quite harsh.
Yeah. So as a cynic saint, fast forward to today, first of all, what are you cynical about before we get to the saintlyhood of Andrew Byers?
I list a number of things that have made me cynical in my experience of faith and my experience as a minister, and I'll just list a handful of them. Idealism, that makes me cynical. That's something that I see promoted in the church, this idea that God will never give you more than you can handle, that God's going to answer every prayer, that God's going to provide for you and all of your needs exactly the way we expect Him to. And even though there's a certain degree of truth in those claims, there's often a bit of, I would say, Western modernist idealism that really undermines the other realities we see in Scripture about our faith, which includes suffering and painful waiting. And emerging into adulthood and now as a father, as a minister, as a theology student, I've had a lot of reason to no longer embrace idealism. Another would be experientialism, this idea that you can have these spiritual experiences and that you'll automatically be almost magically transferred into some new spiritual plane of maturity.
Yes.
Emotionalism goes into this. You just need to feel more of Jesus and you'll be okay. Legalism makes me extremely cynical. So there's a whole range, a lot out there that makes us cynical in our church and also at times toward God.
Are some of us more cynical by nature, do you think? More the glass half empty person than the glass half full person?
Yes, I do think that is true. I also believe, however, that the person who is the optimist, the person who does see the glass always as half full rather than half empty, that person is actually more susceptible to a dangerous descent into cynicism, because the more idealistic and optimistic you are, when you suddenly come into collision with harsh reality, you have no footing. Your optimistic worldview is turned upside down, and I think those are the folks who are most susceptible, actually, to a dark and dangerous cynicism.
My frequent defense of my own cynicism, that, as I said, I have to keep beating down, is that, look, I'm just being a bit more real. Is that a defense?
Right. Yes, and the alternative that I'm calling for in the book, besides cynicism and idealism, is a hopeful realism, a realism that embraces the grim realities often of our day, but is still infused with a hopefulness, this belief that Jesus is the King and He is making all things new.
Yes. What happens when cynicism turns to bitterness, and how can we guard against that as you've thought through this?
Yes. Cynicism turns to bitterness when we really find no healing for our spiritual wounds. For instance, a common experience for many Christians today, that they are burned or they're betrayed in some way by their church, by a minister, by someone in their church. And instead of seeking reconciliation or restoration, seeking counsel, seeking some means of rehabilitation from that hurt, they can become begrudging toward the church or the minister or or different people in the church. And over time, that seeds and grows, and I would even say, using just the metaphor of sickness, it festers like a wound. And next thing we know, we're making these terrible comments about church. We're not going to church. We make terrible comments about God maybe every now and then or about those particular people. That's when cynicism becomes dangerous and harmful.
On Open House, we're with Andrew Byers. I'm speaking with a cynic saint about his book, Faith Without Illusions, and his thoughts on the world and life. Andrew, I think it's probably a pretty helpful thing for us to remember that God often teaches us the most valuable lessons of life when we're feeling at our lowest ebb. I mean, the Bible's teeming with examples of that.
Yes, that's true. I think what we often emphasize are not those moments. We are wanting to preach from our pulpits and teach from our lecterns the goodness and the sweetness about our faith. Without a spirituality that can encompass the dark depths. And if you actually read scriptures, you've pointed out, when you read scripture, you see that those who penned the words of our Bibles had to, that they exhibited a faith that was big enough, deep enough, wide enough to encompass those dark and painful valleys, as well as those beautiful, high, lofty mountaintop moments.
Is it pushing the argument too far to say that Jesus himself was somewhat realistically cynical about the religious practices of his day, for instance?
That is such a great point to bring up. In the book, I talk about the way of Jesus. That is the approach that Jesus took toward disillusionment with God's people and perhaps even with God himself. And what I argue in the chapter is that Jesus was not cynical. He was not a cynic. But this does not mean that Jesus was not sharply critical. Mm-hmm. What I'm calling for is not a casual and light dismissal of all that makes us cynical. We need to engage the falsehoods that make people cynical, the false ways of practicing our faith that make people jaded and disenchanted. But Jesus provides the best model. He saw those realities. He saw the way the religious leaders of his day were twisting and distorting true religion. And what he did was honest. He engaged them. He critiqued them. But then ultimately, he did die for them and for us. And I think only a non-cynic would die for cynics, would die for idealists, yeah. would die for legalists the way he did. His example is actually a powerful one, I think, for us as we seek to ways of engaging that which makes us cynical.
Yeah, and that's why the glass half full is often so appropriate, as well as the glass half empty. So we need to be discriminating. If we address churches, we need to be discriminating and subject our churches, our gatherings, our traditions to proper scrutiny so they can perhaps represent more a true and faithful gathering of Christian people. How can we do that in helpful or faithful ways that build up rather than tear us down?
So thankful for someone thinking in that way and framing a question like that. The other day I was at a particular worship service where young people, as for a university setting, and students were invited to come forward to share testimony. And what happened is they came forward, and student by student shared about all these good things that happened that week. And they said, and God will do this for you too. Well, you know, gathered among those students were people for whom God did not come through in some miraculous and amazing way. I think something that could really help us fight against the idealism in our churches is to have a time for laments, as well as testimonies of gratefulness. And the Psalms, a third of the Psalter are lament psalms, psalms that express frustration and that seek to worship God out of those dark depths. I think that would be one way. Another way is teaching our churches how to critique bad theology and bad thinking. We're often quite nice in our churches. I don't know for sure how it is in Australia, but in the southern United States, we're so kind to one another, and that's great. Yeah. But when someone is teaching something that is wrong, we need to have a way by which we can correct them and bring it back into line with scriptural truth.
Yes, but you're not about a Christian gathering that's just miserable and lamenting all the time.
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The idea of hopeful realism is that Jesus has come out of the grave, and therefore, no situation is impossible, and nothing is beyond the power of his redeeming work. So even the church and all of its failings, and us and all of our own personal failings, we are subject to one who raises the dead and can bring life and beauty into the darkest places.
One of the issues, I think, that feeds cynicism and disillusionment is just the pace of today and the tiredness of today. And this is in and outside of the church. Burnout's something that affects a lot of people, and the church is no exception to that. What would you say is the best way to avoid burnout?
We really need to learn to practice certain disciplines that prevent burnout. And that's something that churches, desperate for volunteers, desperate for people to attend, that's a really hard task for the church to adopt, is teaching those disciplines. But I think those of us who are in ministry positions of leadership, we really need to be so sensitive to our people that we don't keep enlisting them into programs and activities that really will sap them of their capacity to have joy and to be present helpfully to their families and to be actually joyfully present on Sunday mornings. So I think maybe if we in the life of the church had a bit more relaxed approach to our activities and our busyness, emphasized more just the idea of healthy presence, then perhaaps the gathering on Sunday morning would be less reluctant.
Yes. If we have people listening tonight who are feeling that kind of disillusionment or burnout, a bit defeated, how would you encourage them, Christian or not, just to keep pressing on?
This is something that I've experienced a great deal in my life, and I'm just terrible, I feel, at saying no. But I would encourage listeners who struggle the way I have, the tendency to wear burnout, to learn that two-letter word, but to learn to say it not in a hateful and embittered way.
No.
Sometimes I only say no when it's too late, when I've already gotten so burned out that anyone asks me to do something, then that I say no, but it's almost as a bark. And I think saying no joyfully can be a great, helpful new practice almost that we can introduce in the life of the church. And to be able to just be relaxed that God loves us in spite of how spiritually our spirituality is not commended before God by our spiritual activity. Okay? I think that would really relax us enough to be able to say no, to trust that God's grace is strong enough for us to stay home tonight and rest and go to bed early.
Because it is ultimately a question of a trust in God. If we really believe that He's the creator and sustainer of everything and everything's in His control, it just does take so much more pressure off us.
Very good point.
What effect did writing this book have on your attitudes to the church, Andrew, and your place in it?
I appreciate that question. For me, writing this, it was, of course, quite a momentous and difficult and joyful experience. I think writing about Jesus and having to walk through the scenes of the cross and then in the closing chapter, the scene of the empty tomb, and considering the import of the cross and the empty tomb on cynicism within the life of the church and idealism and all these feelings, that really affected me personally. I think I understood the depths of Christ's love even more for myself and for the church to a greater extent. Thinking about all the ways, I just written a book about all the ways the church is messing up. And then I write about the one who died, who loved the church enough to die for it. So that was a very a powerful moment for me. I'd say that something else that really affected me is that I realized how cynical I really am. I thought that when I started writing this book, I was writing this more polemically against cynicism, and now I realize, wow, I have to be careful what I say. I've just written a book about cynicism. What I just said sounds very cynical. So for me, this is an ongoing, I'm learning from my own book. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this, I haven't had much, I don't have much of a marketing platform at all, and but one local Christian bookstore asked me to come for a book signing. I came and showed up for the book signing, and as I was sitting there, I was so disillusioned, so disenchanted, so jaded toward God over something that He just seemed to be not coming through for me on, that I remember turning to the chapter on lament worship and saying, God, minister to me now. I know I wrote about this somewhere.
It's great how you can be taught by yourself in a way, under God. So there's such a thing as a happy cynic, do you think?
I think that happiness for cynics is usually a misplaced happiness. I've seen a lot of happy cynics. I've been happy as a cynic.
Yep.
But happiness is usually at the expense of others and at the expense of the church. I'd say that the happiest the cynic is when that cynic is being critical and making snide remarks about the church or about other Christians. And I would say that would be an unhealthy happiness.
Yeah.
And the happiness that really is not very sustainable.
The thing I like about your outlook is that at the end of the day, it still ends up being hopeful.
Yes, thank you. My wife had this phrase, hopeful realism. I keep mentioning it. I have a blog called Hopeful Realism, and I'm trying to live that out. And it's just premised on the idea that that we have to acknowledge that we're in an ex-Eden world. We don't live in Eden anymore. We are exiles of Eden. But we also live in a pre-paradise world, a pre-parousia world, a world that is in between the first Eden and the second Eden. In Revelation, the picture that we're given is that of a new and restored Eden, or an Edenic city. And you hear the voice from the throne saying, "Behold, I am making all things new." And so because Jesus came out from his grave, thereby beginning this new age of salvation in our present sphere, then we can be realistic about these grim realities with a great deal of hope, knowing that our Lord has come from out of the grave and is coming back one day to make all things right.
It's a wonderful message. And you've given me a new defense of hopeful realism. Andrew Byers, I was tremendously looking forward to our chat, and it's been great to talk. Thank you very much indeed for joining us on Open House.
Thank you. It's been an honor.
Andrew Byers is the author of Faith Without Illusions, and we'll post the details. We'll help him in his marketing on our Open House community Facebook page.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. Thanks to Christian Super and Real World Technology Solutions. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.